Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Join me in prayer. Father, it is humbling when we consider the frailty of our Constitution, when we consider how light the years pass. It's humbling when we consider the inescapability of death. It's humbling to feel our helplessness. And yet this is exactly where you would have us. Humbled, weak, crying out, Lord, casting ourselves daily upon your mercy. And we are grateful that you have provided it. We are grateful that you have revealed yourself to be a God of compassion, a God of mercy, a God of great grace, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered death and is seated at your right hand even now. We are grateful for this hope. We are grateful that it is a sure hope. And we ask, Lord, that you would sustain us until we see our Lord face to face. We ask this in his name. Amen. Do you know the feeling of helplessness? It's an unsettling feeling, isn't it? True helplessness. Can you think of a moment in your life where you felt truly helpless to affect your circumstances one way or the other, for good or for ill? You were trapped, helpless, at the disposal of circumstance and providence alone. It's a raw feeling. It's incredibly unnerving. I remember a lighter variation of this the day I brought my daughter home from the hospital. Parents, do you remember this? That little life tucked in the car seat. I don't think I've ever driven as carefully as I did that day. I requested a police escort, but they said they don't do that. Okay, I'll just be careful. Become very aware that other people are terrible drivers, and you get home, and you get that little life safe at home. And then that first night was a restless night for me. Every cry, every sigh, every whimper brought me to full attention, rushing to the side of the bassinet. At some point, I forfeited sleep altogether. I just kept my hand hovered just 2 inches above her mouth just to make sure that the little breath continued to flow in and out, in and out. I was scrambling in the face of my utter helplessness. I realized I was completely helpless to sustain for one moment this tiny, fragile life. I was scrambling in the face of the unbearable lightness of her being. The phrase has struck me over these past few weeks. I've never read the novel, I've not seen the movie, but it's such an apt phrase. The unbearable lightness of being. Moses is grappling with that to some degree. The unbearable lightness of being. It's at the heart of his meditation. And he struggles with it. He wrestles with it in a way that not all of Scripture wrestles with, but a few places do. And I think it serves us well to latch on to those moments. I'll make just two observations on Moses' prayer here. First, human life considered in and of itself is brief and futile, and this rightly unsettles us. But second, the eternal God is our hope, and this settles us. First, our life is brief and futile, and this unsettles us. Verse 3 and 4, you return man to the dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Moses is grappling with the absurdity of how fast our lives go by, how frail they feel, how ephemeral, how light, how inescapable death is for every single one of us. It's something that presses itself upon all of us. Some way or another. We've all said or felt or heard variations of, where has the time gone? Quote another famous novel, In Search of Lost Time. Where has the time gone? Where does the time go? We say it with regards to our own lives. We say it with regards to the lives of our loved ones. We're grasping at the absurdity that something so significant as life can pass as substanceless as light. It's an expression of bewilderment, and this is the lot of all creatures of the dust, tethered to the course of this world. Moses isn't the only singer in Israel's history to grapple with this. Psalm 89, verses 47 and 48. Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Psalm 102. My days pass away like smoke. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Or strikingly, Psalm 39. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Our psalm is placed on the lips of Moses. Moses was particularly well suited for this meditation. He and an entire generation of God's people passed without trace in the wilderness because of their sin and rebellion. And that's an important observation. Because the absurdity and the futility of human life and the course of this whole world cannot be contemplated apart from the reality of human sin and God's righteous judgment, the tragedy of human rebellion. Verses 7 and 8, for we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. Or earlier in verse 3. Verse 3 invites us to consider the garden, doesn't it? You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. It alludes to Genesis 1 through 3. Genesis 1 and 2, God puts the full scope of his wisdom, his power, his goodness, and his beauty on display. And he places human beings as the crowning achievement of his creation, and he gives them everything necessary for thriving in this new created order, in full communion with God, in full dependence upon God, their maker. But our first father, Adam, turned his back upon his maker, plunging himself and his posterity into a sin, into a state of sin and misery. Verse 3 hearkens to the final verse of the curse that God pronounces upon the world. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam, the man of dust, led creation into this state of futility, sin, toil, turmoil, trouble, and ultimately death. This is the human condition with which Moses grapples. And to help us enter into this, to help us get a feel for the difficulty of this facet of our existence, he uses a series of images, a series of four metaphors, which we can enter into to feel something of the frailty, the brevity, and the lightness of life. First, life is dust. Verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Goes the old funeral dirge. Where do we encounter dust? Gently coats those neglected rooms in our home. Just this translucent layer of matter waiting to be swept up with a cloth. That's how frail existence is. Dust is usually accompanied by the image of ashes in Scripture. You think of Job's words, I am but dust and ashes. Ashes have such a unique texture, don't they? Have you ever plunged your hand into a pit, a fire pit that's grown cold overnight that just exists as a pond of ashes? You plunge your hand in and you grasp plumes of nothingness. Just this faint trace of things that once were. This is life. This is my life, your life. We are but dust and ashes, Job says. Second, life is a dream. Verse 5a, you sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream. We all know the feeling of waking from a dream with this lingering sense that the circumstances had just been otherwise. Perhaps it was pleasant. Perhaps something of the tone and the feel of the dream continues to linger. And perhaps it's enticing enough to bring you to try and reconstruct something of those circumstances, re-enter the dream, as it were. But it's gone. And perhaps the saddest part of your soul was deceived. It was cast in a certain tincture by a figment of your imagination. And nothing's left but a faint memory. I'm struck by the similarity between reconstructing a dream and reconstructing memories. How much of your life is memory? All of it. We're hopelessly tethered to this ever-fleeting present, where everything of significance for us is relegated to our memories. Perhaps they can be reconstructed in part. Perhaps something of their original joy or their original scent can be recaptured. But they're gone. They're gone like a dream. Third, life is grass. Verse 5b to 6. Like grass that is renewed in the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. The image would have been of grass under the morning dew, under the morning sun. It's an image of hope. It's an image of potential. It's a vibrant image, glistening and green. And 8 hours later, nightfall, and it withers. Not even a full 24-hour cycle. This is human existence. And fourth, perhaps one of the most famous images for life in all of Scripture is life is breath. Verse 9b, we bring our years to an end as a sigh. The word is used in Ezekiel and it's rendered there as mourning. The NIV translates it moan, which I think is better than sigh, because there is a sad tincture to this exhalation. And this is the culmination of human being. A moan, a groan, an ache, and an exhalation. This portrait of life unsettles us, doesn't it? It's unsettling, isn't it? It unsettles me. Why? Why is it so unsettling? Partly because it generates an intense tension in our hearts. I'll get to that in a moment. I can't tell you how much joy and satisfaction I've personally experienced watching my daughter grow up over this past year and a half. It's been unlike anything I ever imagined parenthood to be like. My heart is with her heart. As she delights with the joy of discovery, I find myself delighting. As she falls and feels the disappointment of life, I find myself disappointed. My heart is with her. Grandparents, parents, I'm sure you have a whole storehouse of similar memories. You can remember your bringing your children home from the hospital. You can remember grandparents watching your children become parents. And we've all shared the various joys of life, successes in graduations or projects completed, the joys of wedding, the various accomplishments that we experience along the way. We watch our children take first steps. We watch them cry first cries, laugh first laughs. Young men and women, some of you graduated very recently. You feel still the lingering satisfaction of hard work brought to completion and rightfully delighting in the work of your hand. Sitting here now, we're all filled with various hopes and aspirations, desires, longings, aches, and griefs. Think of the trillions who now fill the womb of the earth as the dead. Every one of them had the exact same hopes, the exact same dreams, the exact same aspirations, the exact same longings, the exact same failures. All of it. Ashes, dust, dream, vapor, grass, and the flowering of grass. That feels off. And we recoil from it. It partly even feels inappropriate to say, because in a very real sense, those things are everything. They're all our experience knows. They've not felt light in one sense. We crumble under the ache of grief. We rise with the swell of joy and celebration. We take satisfaction in these daily moments of enjoyment with one another. They don't feel light on this perspective. They feel like everything. And that's the heart of the absurdity, isn't it? That's the raging incongruity. That's the tension. That's the tragedy. That's the unbearable lightness of being. This is a bleak portrait. I think it's important to enter into the heart of bleakness to feel the fullness of hope. Because Moses is feeling this, and not many portions of Scripture engage in a full contemplation of the degree of futility that everywhere besets us. And I think the Lord enables us to keep that away at times. But Moses invites us into it. He actually prays for us to ask for a heart that dwells there. Teach us to number our days, fascinatingly. But before we move on to the hope, I want to make one observation on the portrait of human life considered as such. I have a suspicion that everyone, to varying degrees, believer and unbeliever alike, feels this futility. They feel this absurdity. And that's difficult. There's a scene in Tolstoy's War and Peace where the meaninglessness of life presses itself upon one of the main characters, Pierre. Pierre is rich like no one else in Russia. His wife is a veritable Helen of Troy. He occupies the highest circles of Russian power. He makes the decision that influenced the trajectories of the lives of thousands. He wants for nothing, and yet he feels the nothingness of life encroach upon him on every side. And in a moment of lucidity, he observes his fellow human beings. Quote, "Sometimes Pierre remembered what he had been told about soldiers in a shelter under fire with nothing to do, trying their best to keep busy and thus make the danger easier to bear. And Pierre pictured all people as soldiers like these, escaping from life through ambition, cards, lawmaking, lovemaking, little playthings, horses, politics, sport, wine, even government service. Everything matters. Nothing matters. It's all the same. If only I can escape one way or another, thought Pierre, and not see it, the terrible it." I think this portrait of human being helps to cultivate compassion towards those who are grasping at nothing to keep the nothingness at bay. Any numbing agent, any palliative against the terrible it. Left to ourselves, we would do the same, wouldn't we? To escape this staggering realization. The psalm assumes as much. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. The implication is we don't want to think about this. We don't want to dwell on our impermanence. We would go anywhere but exist in that moment of weakness. Paul himself says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then eat, drink, and play, for tomorrow we die. Reasoned by the course of this accursed world, that life makes some sense. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And the trajectory of this accursed world is not the only story. And so we do come to our second point. Our hope is that the eternal God is our God. Where does Moses direct us for hope? Where do his eyes first land? Where does he see in this grand order of creation something that might give us a beacon of hope against this impermanence? As we're staggering under the unbearable lightness of our being, aching under the strain of our impermanence, a logical question arises for him. Is there anything sure? Is there anything solid? Is there anything that endures? Is there anything permanent? The mountains, the earth, civilization itself, the mountains and the earth, what could be more substantive? What could be more sure? These are titans of permanence. I can recall an evening in the mountains of West Virginia last year. I was in the throes of my study and feeling as if it was never going to come to an end. And I remember looking out and I saw the peaks and I saw the sea of trees. And I yelled to the mountaintops. I said, mountaintops, when am I going to finish? And they said, we don't care. They were there far before I began my studies. They would go on there far after I completed them. They attested an ancient order, an order that gave no concern to my paradigms of meaning. They would surely outlast my problems. For Moses, these beacons of permanence attest to an order of permanence that nothing in this world has obtained. For even the mountains were laid down, and even the mountains will melt like wax before the one who laid them down. The one who laid them down must be greater, more sure, more permanent. The one before whom they melt must be more powerful. You hear whiffs of the cosmological argument in Moses' thinking here. Before the mountains were born, before you birthed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God has set them down. God is the one before whom they melt like wax. The pinnacle of permanence in the course of this world can only barely attest to a permanence of an entirely different order and magnitude. But what does this avail a transient human being, beset by our own impermanence, their own futility? It's only the first flickers of hope. That a being exists, not subject to the ebb and flow of time, to the impermanence that besets us all, is in of itself only the first motions of hope. It's not only God's character as eternal that Moses draws our attention to, but to his covenant, in which his compassion has been revealed to sinners in a helpless estate. Notice how Moses refers to God in addition to his eternality. Verse 1, O Lord, you have been our dwelling place in each generation. Verse 17, let the beauty of the Lord, our God, be upon us. Behind these pronouns is the heart of the promise that God freely entered into with impermanent creatures. He said, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. And so in the face of the absurdity of human existence, which continues to weigh even in part upon the children of God, Moses has recourse. He makes recourse to the promises that God himself has freely made. And so Moses can appeal that God will draw near, that God himself will return. Verse 13, return, O Lord. How long? It's in the presence of the Lord where there is fullness of life. The presence of the Lord, there is satisfaction and pleasures forevermore. Indeed, the presence of the Lord is life itself. And he can appeal to God to be compassionate. Have compassion upon your servants, O Lord. Psalm 103. For as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And it's in this compassion and this steadfast love that Jesus Christ came, revealing the face of God toward sinners in their helpless estate. This Jesus who wept at the chaos wrought by death at the tomb of Lazarus as he saw his friends thrust into the throes of grief as they witnessed the untimely death of their beloved brother. And this is the Jesus who went to the tomb of Lazarus to demonstrate by a word that he had power over death. And this is the Jesus who went to the cross to bear in his body the curse of death so that we may be spared its true sting. And this is the Jesus who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And to all who believe in Jesus Christ, there's a word of comfort. Even as we strain oftentimes under the unbearable lightness of our being. 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, you have been grieved, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I admit, over the past 2 weeks, I was struck again, suddenly and unexpectedly, by that intense feeling of helplessness in the face of that unbearable lightness of being. And as I watched, as the beloved of the Lord staggered under this weight, a friend of mine brought Paul's words to mind. Paul, who takes the meditation of Moses and amends it. For Moses, life is light and momentary, so very like unto dust and ash and dreams and breath and grass. For Paul, affliction is light and momentary, and it is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And there I stood, straining under the nearly unbearable lightness of affliction, pleading for the eyes of faith to look to the things that are unseen, because the things that I was seeing seemed neither light nor momentary. And I wondered what that meant for the glory that was to come. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, as your people, we do cry out for your mercy as we feel the ache and the strain that emerges and arises from the accursed course of this world. And we confess, Father, that we are complicit in our father Adam, preferring our own way, preferring death to to the life that you so graciously and beautifully set forth. We ask, Father, that you would give us the eyes of faith to behold your Son, who took upon himself the death that we all deserved, that we might have the glorious gift of hope. Pray that you would sustain us through this, Lord, as this hope works in us an endurance and a patience by which you're keeping us, Lord, until Christ returns or you call us home. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.